Draw your attention to the first paragraph of the Gospel of Mark, actually most of that paragraph. It extends to verse 13. We're reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And as we read the opening paragraph, be aware that it serves as a prologue to the Gospel. One of the indications of this is the use of certain important terms that figure prominently here, but not in the rest of the narrative. For example, in the prologue to John's Gospel, we have Jesus described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh, and so on. But that idea does not appear anywhere else in the Gospel of John. It seems that John is opening his Gospel with his theological reflection on the meaning of the narrative that follows. Well, in a similar way, Mark is giving us a theological interpretation of the history that he is about to relate. And in the same way as in John chapter 1, there are terms that figure prominently in this opening prologue, but not in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. The first is the word for desert or wilderness. You find it in the citation from Isaiah with which Mark begins, but then again in verse 4, and then again in verses 12 and 13. At the outset, everything happens in the wilderness. In the narrative that follows, everything happens in the context of normal life with the Lord surrounded by people. The wilderness is the setting of the prologue. It is definitely not the setting of the rest of the gospel. In fact, after chapter 1, verse 13, the noun wilderness or desert does not appear in the entire gospel of Mark. The wilderness, of course, is where the Lord showed himself to Israel after the Exodus. The wilderness is where the Lord met and cared for his people. It was where the Lord prepared the way for his people to the promised land. It was a time of new beginning in the life of the people of God. In the ministry of Jesus, in other words, that begins in the wilderness, we have a new Exodus, a new desert. The history of Israel's redemption is being recapitulated, repeated, but now on a higher plane. The second word is spirit. It occurs three times in the 13 verses of the prologue and only three times in the rest of the gospel, and never again in reference to the Holy Spirit's role in the life and ministry of Jesus. The prophets, you remember, spoke of the day when Yahweh would pour out his spirit upon the world. That John the Baptist should say in verse 8 that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit is virtually to tell us that Jesus is none other than Yahweh himself. In the Old Testament, the bestowal of the Spirit belongs exclusively to God. And the prophets also spoke of the Messiah as being a person on whom the Spirit would rest, and the servant of the Lord as being one in whom the Lord had put his Spirit. So when we read in verse 10 of the Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism, of the Spirit directing him into the wilderness in verse 12, Mark is, as it were, tying up a lot of loose ends in biblical prophecy. This Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He's bringing with him a new beginning in the salvation of God. He will pour out his Spirit and bring salvation to the world. This explains the significance of John the Baptist and his ministry as the opening scene, the prologue of the Gospel of Mark. The opening Old Testament citation, which is a tapestry of three Old Testament texts, Malachi 3:1, adjusted with some wording from Exodus 23, verse 20, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, identifies John as the herald who would prepare the way of the Lord. Lord, in this Old Testament context, could only mean Yahweh. Another of the very many implicit and explicit identifications of Jesus with Yahweh or Jehovah that we find in the New Testament. That is, the prophecy of the herald's appearance before the coming of the Lord to prepare the way for him is being fulfilled in John's ministry, and the emphasis, therefore, falls on the one who comes after him, not on John himself. But remember, the texts that Mark uses from the Old Testament, his reference to the desert and to the Holy Spirit, all suggest that the one to come, the one whose coming the herald will announce, will be none other than the Lord, Yahweh himself. But through verse 8, Mark's readers, or better, his hearers, have not yet heard the identity of the one whose coming John is announcing and proclaiming. This, then, is the striking, the stunning development of verse 9. The one who has come, the one greater than John, the Lord, Yahweh, whose coming is prophesied in the texts Mark has cited, is none other than this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The whole elaborate Christian doctrine of the incarnation of God the Son, of Jesus as both God and man, is all indicated here in Mark's prologue, just as it is so magnificently in the prologue of the Gospel of John. John is the forerunner of the Lord, and Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord himself. Given the fact that most, if not all, Jews believed that prophecy had ceased with Malachi, to call John a prophet, as Mark does here, was another powerful indication of a new day dawning, a new chapter opening in the story of God's salvation. This is the significance, you know, of John's distinctive dress. It's the dress of a prophet, especially the dress of Elijah, who was the representative prophet of Israel in the Old Testament. That's another reason we find John in the wilderness near the Jordan River. That area, you remember, was associated with the ministry of Elijah. It was from near the Jordan that he was taken to heaven, if you remember, from the early chapters of 2 Kings. That's another reason why, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the forerunner of the Messiah is said to be Elijah. Elijah is the representative prophet. He stands for all the prophets. He is all of biblical prophecy compressed into a single life. On the basis of that text in Malachi, there was a widespread belief in the Judaism of this day that Elijah himself would return as the forerunner of the kingdom of God in the final day. Now we know that the one to come as a herald would be a new Elijah, a prophet like Elijah, a man who ministers in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Elijah himself. And the same idea of John as the forerunner of the King of Kings is present in the comparison between John's baptism and that of Jesus. The former is only preparatory. The latter is the real thing. The former is an outward washing. The latter, a transformation of heart that produces a revolution of life. So here, the first paragraph of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Carry us back, our Lord God, to that day and to the ministry of that great man, of whom our Savior said he was the greatest man born of woman. We pray, O Father, that we may hear in the tones of Mark's first chapter and first paragraph the tones of the great preaching of the Baptist, that we will have the same sort of response in our hearts to that preaching that the multitudes did who heard him when they came out from the cities of Judea and Israel to hear the one whose ministry was creating such a stir that it created unease, disquiet, fear. fear in the palace itself. Let us hear his word to us again, and may it for us prepare for the way of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, as it did for that long ago generation. Hear an answer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing the Bible does, here in the Gospel of Mark and everywhere else, is to make a man or a woman take a serious view of life. C.S. Lewis once wrote that he liked to take his Christianity the same way as he took his whiskey, straight. Well, that's what you get in the Gospel of Mark. You get it straight. You get it right between the eyes, right at the beginning. What we have here is a momentous development in the history of the world, a breaking in of the life of God into the life of man, an appearance of the Lord himself in the world, in the life of a single human man, Jesus of Nazareth. And for what purpose? To provide, to bring, the forgiveness of sins. This is the presupposition of everything here. This is the problem that God's coming into the world is designed to solve. This is the question for which Jesus is the one and only answer. What is to be done with my sins? How may I be rid of them? How may I escape God's righteous judgment on account of them? How may I find forgiveness? John came baptizing, we read in verse 4. And whatever else we may say about this baptism of John's, it was plainly a symbol of cleansing from sin. Water is the universal agent of cleansing. No people anywhere in the world get clean without water. There were washings in the Old Testament, and every one of them was a cleansing. There were ritual washings in the Judaism of that day, not quite like John's, but washings nevertheless. And they, too, represented the removal of impurity. The very first thing we hear being done in this gospel is men receiving ceremonial baths. Why? Because they knew themselves dirty, not physically, but spiritually. Now, some ritual washings of the Old Testament and first century Judaism removed only ceremonial impurity. There was no moral stain, no sin involved. You had a discharge. You touched something impure. You gave birth to a child or some such thing. You couldn't avoid that kind of impurity, and there was nothing morally sinful about it. But John's baptism didn't concern that kind of merely ceremonial impurity. His baptism had to do with our sin, our moral failure, our moral stain, our failure to be and do what God requires of human beings. We know this because John's baptism is described as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, did you notice in verse 4 that John preached? He proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Repentance was John's message reduced to a word. And for a prophet to preach or proclaim repentance as his message means that this is the very thing that God is summoning men to do. When Jesus, later in this same first chapter, in verses 14 and 15, proclaims the very same message of repentance as his message when he begins his ministry, it's clear that repentance and faith, for faith is always a part of true repentance, that repentance is the means by which sinful human beings are going to lay hold of this new thing that God is doing, by which they will enter the kingdom of God, which Christ is bringing, by which they will embrace the good news, which John and Jesus were proclaiming. Redemption is Jesus' work. We have nothing to do with that. We cannot increase it or decrease it. Repentance is our part. It's what we are summoned to do. Repentance in the Bible, you know, means a turning away from a way of life that is displeasing to God and embracing for ourselves His will for our daily lives. It presupposes that our lives need to change, that we're bad, We need to be good. And forgiveness of sins suggests the same thing. We need to be forgiven because we have offended God by what we have thought and said and done, and by what we have failed to think and say and do. In the Old Testament, repentance, an idea that occurs very often, means returning to the Lord with one's whole being and in everything, every single part of our daily life, taking the Lord with absolute seriousness. There was no doubt whatsoever about the burden of John's ministry. The people who fell under its spell, the people who were convinced by what John preached, the people who submitted to his baptism, all did the same thing. They confessed their sins. They admitted that they were at fault, that they were sinners against God and man, and they needed to be forgiven. They learned from John that this honesty about themselves was a prerequisite of sharing in that salvation that was about to come into the world. Turning away from sin and turning to God was precisely what God was expecting of them, what his salvation was going to require of them. The good news was for the penitent and the penitent only. From the very beginning, from its outset, Christianity was a religion of the broken heart. Just as Israel's true faith, the faith of Abraham and Moses and David, had always depended upon the broken and the contrite heart. The story of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brought to mankind, which is going to be the story of this gospel, does not begin in comfort. It doesn't begin in what the French call sang-froid, self-confidence, imperturbability. On the contrary, it begins in dismay, in disgust with oneself, in worry about the evil one finds within, in the recognition that one is desperately needy and that God needs to forgive him. He needs God to forgive, in fact, a very great deal. John the Baptist was the promised forerunner of the Messiah. He spoke of the one who would come after him, the thong of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. But what specifically did John do as the forerunner of the Messiah? He convinced his hearers that they were sinners, that they needed to confess their sins and repent of them. He prepared the Messiah's way by bringing people to the conviction of their sin and leading them to repentance. And as the story will unfold, the necessity of this as the first step will become more and more clear. The Gospel of Mark is going to be an account of those who received Jesus Christ and those who rejected him. And those who refused Jesus were always, invariably, the self-righteous. They did not believe that they had sins to confess. Or if they did, they did not believe that God's forgiving them would be of any great moment. They certainly never imagined that getting rid of their sins would require the single most stupendous event in the history of the world, the incarnation of God the Son and his terrible death on the cross. But those who believed in Jesus and became his followers were precisely those whose hearts were broken by their own moral failure and by their great moral need. As Jesus himself would later say, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He meant, of course, not that there were people so healthy they didn't need a doctor, or people so righteous they didn't need to repent. He meant, rather, that there were many people who thought themselves healthy and thought themselves righteous, and in the nature of the case, he and his salvation would be of no interest to them. Christ assumed that men are bad. If you don't share that conviction, and in particular, if you don't share it about yourself, you'll never get started with Jesus Christ or the gospel. He was the first to admit that and to explain that. And the fact is powerfully stated as a presupposition, as an assumption at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. You come to Jesus on your knees, not standing on your feet. You come aware that you are a sinner and that you need forgiveness, or you don't come at all. What brings men to Christ is a sense of defeat and a sense of very great need. What a strange and colorful man John was. His appearance seemed as strange to his contemporaries as it sounds strange to us. He lived apart in the wilderness. But what a preacher and what a message. It was a message. These were sermons that people were not hearing from their rabbis. A message that one would have thought would not be popular at all. It was a message about their sin and their sinfulness. These were Jews, after all, who came to hear John. These were the people of God, the children of Abraham. But John was saying that their vaunted status was not enough. Their belonging to the line of Abraham and Moses and David was not enough. They were still sinners and they needed the forgiveness of God and they had to repent of their sins. And then mark that repentance, that turning, by submitting to John's baptism. The great existential question posed by Mark's prologue and by John's preparation of the way for Jesus is this. Do you think, are you convinced that you need the Lord to come from heaven to deal with your sins and to save you from them? Take the sin that has always stood for all sins. Does in our culture, does and has in every culture, the sin of lust. So much and for so long has this been the representative sin that we use, when we use the term immoral, unmoral, unrighteous, when we use the term immoral, we tend to think only of this one sin. Dorothy Sayers recollects, after making a remark about the seven deadly sins, a young man replied to her, "I did not know there were seven deadly sins. Please tell me the names of the other six." But of course, in our day, in our pornographic culture, a very large portion of the population could hardly believe any longer that lust remains a sin at all, much less a deadly one. What do we think of lust? Is it a deadly sin or scarcely a sin at all? Malcolm Muggeridge was working as a journalist in India at one point in his illustrious career as a journalist and a writer. And as was his custom those days, he went down to the river to take an evening swim. And when he got to the river, he saw a woman there. And in a letter to his father, he told what happened next. "She came to the river and took off her clothes and stood naked, her brown body just caught by the sun. I suddenly went mad. There came to me that dryness in the back of my throat, that feeling of wild unreasonableness which is called passion. I darted with all the force of swimming I had to where she was, and then nearly fainted, for she was old and hideous, and her feet were deformed and turned inwards, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. You have never seen a leper, I suppose. Until you have seen one, you do not know the worst that human ugliness can be. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask, and the next thing I knew was that I was swimming along in my old way in the middle of the stream, yet trembling. It was the kind of lesson I needed. When I think of lust now, I think of this lecherous woman. Oh, if only I could paint, I'd make a wonderful picture of a passionate boy running after that and call it the lusts of the flesh." You see Muggeridge's point. That old, withered, disgusting woman became an image of his own heart that had lusted after her before he knew who she was and what she was. The object of his lust showed him the nature of it. Ugly, sick, disgusting. There are, you see, two kinds of people in the world, and only two. There are those who would laugh at Muggeridge's story, amused at his disappointment to find an ugly woman instead of a beautiful woman, but who would find no essential scandal, nothing terribly ugly, Nothing really fearful, nothing repulsive in his desire, his wanting, his passion. And then there are those who understand precisely what he meant when he spoke of the old woman as an ironic symbol of lust and its consequence. Of lust as a desire that is itself leprous, ugly, deformed, repellent, inhuman. Lust as a desire that must be deeply offensive to God as the willful repudiation of all of man's higher and nobler instincts, as the complete divorce of sex from love and commitment, as the objectification and the dehumanization of other persons as simply the interests, the instruments of one's own pleasure. I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, among those many who poured out of Jerusalem and other nearby cities to hear the preaching of John, among those multitudes who were brought to the confession of their sins, there were a very great number, perhaps mostly men, who confessed that sin first and foremost and agreed in their hearts with John and with the Word of God that lust of that kind was evil and that those who gave way to it desperately needed to be forgiven. Or take another sin that we are all guilty of all the time, that stains and corrupts everyone's life, whether or not he or she will admit it. The sin of unworthy, proud, selfish, intemperate, unkind, and foolish speech. Take to heart this self-assessment from Alexander White. A godly man I know used to say when he returned home from a night of table talk that he would never accept such an invitation again, so remorseful did such nights always leave him. So impossible did he find it for him to hold his peace and to speak only at the right moment and only in the right way. And without his holiness, I have often had his remorse, and so I'm quite sure have many of you. There is no table we sit at very long that we don't more or less ruin, either to ourselves or to someone else. We either talk too much and thus weary and disgust people, or they weary and disgust us. We start ill-considered, unwise, untimely, or inappropriate topics. We blurt out our rude minds in rude words. We push aside our neighbor's opinion as if both he and his opinion were worthless, and we thrust forward our own as if wisdom would die with us. We do not put ourselves into our neighbor's place. We have no imagination in conversation. And we lay down the law, and we instruct people who could buy us in one end of the market and sell us in the other if they thought us worthy of the trouble. It's easy to say grace. It's easy to eat and drink in moderation and with decorum and refinement. But it is our tongue that so ensnares us. To command the tongue to bridle and guide and moderate and make just the right use of our tongue is a conquest that not one in 1,000 has made. I guarantee you there were multitudes among John's avid followers who, when they confessed their sins, confessed sins of the tongue, sins that under the conviction of John's preaching had begun to bother them a great deal. They now remembered the things that they had said, and they remembered the things they should have said and did not. They remembered these things very clearly, and the memory made them ashamed of themselves and disgusted with themselves. And they felt impure and dirty, and they knew for a certainty they had sinned against God, and they needed His forgiveness more than they needed anything else in the world. What did the forerunner do to prepare the way for the Lord? What message was he sent ahead to bring concerning the one who was coming after him? What did the voice calling in the wilderness actually say? He said, "You people are a brood of vipers. You are sinners." Comprehensively, deeply, inveterately, you've forgotten that most fundamental fact about yourselves. You're acting like you're not great sinners when you are. You're sinners before God and before man, and you need God's forgiveness. Because once a man or a woman is convinced of that fact, he or she is ready to receive and welcome the Lord. we might well think that a message such as John's, a message about man's sin and guilt, would be too depressing to be popular. People would be turned off to hear themselves condemned over and over again by the great desert preacher. But the truth is intoxicating. And this truth, people discovered, is what opens the ear to the good news. John's was a powerful message because it opened people's eyes to reality as it actually is. It opened their hearts to see the world and themselves as lying in sin and needing salvation. But it did so while at the same time proclaiming that salvation was coming. Most people in John's day, most people in our day, can't be made to face the facts, the truth about themselves. And the result is that they remain forever cut off from the most wonderful news that has ever been announced or proclaimed in this world. They never see Christ for who and what he is, because thinking themselves well, they have no thought whatsoever that they need a doctor. John's message, honest, searching, necessary as it was, in fact, created such a stir that King Herod Antipas feared John's influence with the people and had him arrested. Josephus tells us that, as well as the gospel writers. It created a movement. This simple fact that people came to deal honestly with themselves about their thoughts, words, and deeds. It changed the world in Jesus' day, and it has changed the world ever since, whenever there have been large numbers of people who have agreed that they are sinners and desperately need God's forgiveness. It is the assumption, the presupposition of the entire gospel, as Mark makes plain here in his prologue. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Sin was his errand in this world, and it was his only errand. He would never have been in this world at all, either preaching sermons or doing anything else, but for sin. He could have done everything else for us without coming into this world at all. Everything else but take away our sin. And thus it is that our sin is the true key with which to open up everything he ever said and everything that he ever did while he was with us in this world. The gospel, the good news, the glad tidings is the announcement of the appearance of the Son of God in the world and the establishment of his kingdom. But that kingdom is for repenting sinners and for them only. And they only will recognize Jesus as the true King and Savior that he is. No wonder Mark begins with sinners confessing their sins. And no wonder G.K. Chesterton should describe the Bible's doctrine of the universal sinfulness of mankind as the most cheerful doctrine that he knew. For it means that in the Bible, one can at last find out the truth about oneself and one's situation, difficult as that truth may be to face, and then find the real solution to his true problem. Erich Fromm, one of the most influential advocates of the modern and still wildly popular psychological theory of self-love and self-affirmation and self-confidence, once admitted that were the Bible's doctrine of original sin, that all men are sinners, seriously and inveterately sinners, offending God from the beginning of their lives to the end of their lives. If that doctrine were true, Fromm said, his own theory would be, must be false. Fromm taught people to find salvation within themselves. People who are honest about their sinful hearts and lives know they will never find salvation there. Many in Jesus' day liked themselves and admired themselves too much to admit their radical need, their desperate need for forgiveness. And the result was that, favored as they were to be in the world when the Son of God made his appearance as a man, they missed him. Unbelievable, but true. They were blind to the astonishing thing that happened and the glorious one who had come among them. I wish for all of us nothing so much as that we would all feel the true guilt and the terrible weight the disgusting, repellent character of our sins, shameful as they are. Not that you might be miserable, but that you might be the happiest of all men and women in the world. It's the acknowledgement of your own badness, honestly, from the heart, that opens your ears to the wonderful news. That confession, that repentance, is like a pair of magical spectacles that once you put them on, you can suddenly see what you never saw before, the road that leads to God and to heaven, and Jesus Christ Himself standing at the head of that road. Take to heart yourself the fact that the forerunner of the Messiah considered it his principal calling to convince men and women that they were sinners who needed forgiveness. Only then would they be ready to receive and welcome the Son of God. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Amen.